Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a loving God. You are also a God who cares about his children, who has never left anything for chance, but have mapped out every part of our lives to bring about glory and honor to you. We also realize that we are here to represent you and to be your ambassadors. We therefore pray that as we study this evening, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth regarding your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have been dealing now with the descriptions of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. These descriptions that we are dealing with are so important because throughout the history of the church, the person of Christ has been under attack, and it's going to continue. In other words, the attack on the person of Christ remains about his deity. Many in the past, in the present, and if the Lord doesn't come in the next couple of years, we also believe that people will continue to try and do everything they can to undermine the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great effort on the part of the world, aided by so many agencies, to be sure that the person of Christ is camouflaged, that he is not understood, or at best, to see him as a good man who lived in Palestine. The Bible says otherwise, and we also know otherwise. And this is why the church in Colossae was facing a great trauma, if you want to use that word, regarding doctrine. There were a lot of issues raised in this epistle. But to me, no one is greater than the one that deals with the person of Christ. For if Christ is not God, then we have no hope. Because as we will see sometime in the future, if he wasn't God, there will be no salvation. Because man cannot redeem another man. So this is why what we're studying here becomes quite important. So we began last week with verse 15, where we say there are 8 descriptions of the person of Christ. We have begun with the first one, where it's described as the image of the invisible God. And I ask you that in reality, if you think about it, it doesn't make sense to have an image of something that is invisible. So that means when the Bible talks, or when the Apostle Paul talks of the fact that Christ is the image of God, that we should not understand it in the way we understand image today, simply because no one can take a photograph of something that's invisible. And if Christ is the image of the invisible God, that means there's something else that the Word of God wants us to understand. And so we say that the best way to understand this, that Christ is the image of God, is to say that Christ is the very God revealed to the extent that human beings can understand and perceive. Or, that we may put it in another way, that Christ is a perfect revelation of the being and the nature of God. He is a perfect revelation of the being and the nature of God. Just in case you don't understand what I'm pronouncing, the being of the nature of God. The being and the nature of God. He is a perfect revelation of that. That is the meaning when he says the invisible God. He is that perfect revelation of the being and his nature. This put together is what is being described when it says that Christ is the invisible or the image of the invisible God. The second description that we started, and that is where we really stopped last week, is that he is supreme. He is supreme over all creation. And that is in the second phrase of verse 15, where it says, the firstborn over all creation. And we saw that literally, the Greek says, firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. And we began to see that to understand what it means that Christ is the firstborn, that there are two things that we have to focus on. The first one is the word firstborn. And the second one is actually the literal translation when it says of all creation. So we began to explain that the word firstborn, the Greek word that never really appeared in the classical Greek until the time of the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, the Septuagint. And that is when that the Greek word that's translated firstborn here appeared. And so we began to show that although for the word firstborn can be used in a literal sense, meaning that someone is the first child of the parents. That is in the literal sense. But because this has a connotation to the law given to the children of Israel, that we know that there is a special privilege given to the firstborn son in any family. And he has extreme rights given to him. In fact, according to the customs at that time, he is in charge of everything that belongs to the father. And we saw last week that even if the father is involved in polygamy, that is marrying more than one wife, that if the second wife or the wife he doesn't really care much about, he actually had a first son, that he must not overlook that right in preference to the son of the wife that he cares much about. So what we seek to develop is to show that although the word firstborn can be used in a literal sense, it is not always the case when you find it in the Bible. And so I'm going to demonstrate this with two facts or two situations. There are two illustrations to show that just because you see the word firstborn, it doesn't mean it's literal. We have to look at the context to determine whether it is a literal meaning or not. My first illustration is the fact that God declares Israel as his firstborn in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, reads this way. Then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. Clearly, we know, since we have been studying the book of Genesis, we know, especially from the 10th chapter, where we studied what is from mostly known as the Tables of Nations, the ancient nations that came out of the flood. So to say, once there was the flood, we looked at the various nations that came from the three sons of Noah. So Israel was not the first nation formed. But when the Lord describes Israel as the firstborn son, it is to describe the special relationship between him and Israel. The Lord is saying that Israel holds a special position in his plan, which places her above all the other nations in its importance. There is only one nation where everything remains very important, especially up to the time when Christ came. Now, every other person who is not from Israel or who doesn't really have that Jewish ancestry doesn't really know or cannot trace beyond the first couple of generations or three or four where they come from. You can trace it. Now, but not so with Israel, because it was important. Since the promise was given that the Messiah will come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down to David. And so that made it possible, or made it necessary, that Israel will remain distinct, no matter where they went, so that in the end, God's word will be fulfilled, and it was, when Christ was born, through the Virgin Mary, through coming through the line of David, as God promised. So this is why Israel is special in that respect, because it is through her that the Savior of mankind will come. And that is why, no matter all other things that happened, Israel's identity remained. Although we know that for the 10 tribes, we can't say too much about them, because they have been scattered all over the world, and in some cases they mixed up with the rest of mankind to the point that you don't know who they are. But nevertheless, the tribe of Judah remained distinct, because that is the line of David. And that's why when God says here that they are his firstborn, he's talking about that special relationship that will make it possible for the Messiah to come identified as promised. The second thing, that second illustration that shows to us that the word firstborn doesn't always mean literal, is that the Lord promised to David to appoint David as his firstborn. In the promise regarding the eternal kingship of the line of David, as we read in Psalms 89, verses 27 through 29. Psalms 89, verses 27 through 29. Now, what we are trying to establish as we're doing this is just because a lot of people jump on this passage, not taking time to understand, and in some cases they could not possibly understand it because they're spiritually dead. You can't really, you know, this is one of those myths that people have, that some way, somehow, your IQ, your education helps you understand the Bible, and not so. All that is necessary is regeneration and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So those who think that they are well studied or read, as we say, go in and look at this passage and say, well, the firstborn. And they come up with all kinds of nonsensical ideas about the person of Christ. Verse 27 says, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. That's a promise given to David, although this applies first to our Lord Jesus Christ. I will establish his land forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Now, the firstborn is supreme, in his father's house. So the promise to David is that his kingship will be supreme over all other kinds of kingship. That's what it is when it tells David here, firstborn. For you see, David was certainly not the firstborn, nor was Judah, which is a tribe of David. It wasn't even the firstborn of Israel. So, what the Lord promised to David is supremacy of the kingship that comes through his line. Now, of course, we know that this promise is fulfilled or has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal king from the family of David. So the point that we have really established with these two illustrations is that while the expression firstborn is a term that is used in a literal sense, but it also is a term that can be used to describe supremacy in a figurative sense. We therefore contend then that the Apostle Paul used the word firstborn in the sense of supremacy and not in the literal sense of firstborn. So we have dealt with the first key to understanding that whole expression. The second key to understanding the literal phrase when it says firstborn of all creation, we indicated, of course, is just that expression, of all creation. Now, this expression of all creation is in what is known in the Greek as the genitive case. The genitive case. See, the genitive in the Greek is used to describe and define by attributing a quality or a relationship to a substantive or to a noun. Now, in the English language, the genitive is often translated with the word of. And we think about of to indicate possession. But the truth of the matter is that when the genitive is used in the Greek, it can be explained in many ways in the English. In fact, really, there are about 15 ways that you can explain the word, the genitive in the Greek. So that is why sometimes this, what they call the transliterations, interlinear, can be quite deceiving. Because if you just say of, you don't know which of the 15 or 16 meanings that best describes that genitive in the English. So there are several ways that this of can, or the genitive can be translated in the English. So considering the various uses of the genitive and the context of this passage, the literal translation of all creation is to be translated in such a way to indicate that there is a relationship between the word firstborn and creation. There is a relationship between them. In fact, instead of the literal translation of all creation, we can even translate it such as this: toward all creation. That's one way to translate the genitive found in the Greek in this particular context. The NIV and some more modern English translations use the word over instead of of to define the relationship between the firstborn and our creation. So the argument is this: you have the word firstborn, we have the word creation. And we're saying the genitive talks tells us there is a definite relationship between the word firstborn and the word creation. And the question becomes, what would be the best relationship to describe it? And I'm saying it could be of, over, or toward. Nevertheless, considering the figurative meaning of the word firstborn, and the alternative way of translating the expression of all creation, we can then understand what Paul means in the expression, the literal expression, when he says firstborn of our creation. First of all, let us really know that what Paul does not state here. He does not say that Christ is the first creature, for that of course will conflict or cause conflict between the word born and created. Immediately there will be conflict. See, being born as against being created brings up the image of some form of sexual relationship between God the Father and some unknown being. And that is something the Bible never says, never even alludes in anywhere. Now besides, if Christ is considered the firstborn, then all other beings, angels and human beings, must also be seen as being born. And yet we are said we are created. Here we are saying the firstborn. So if he is the firstborn, and people think about it in the literal sense, that means man is born from the first word go. In other words, Adam and Eve weren't created, they were born. And the angels were also born. So when people begin to use this as an expression of creation, I think they don't really look at the context. I don't realize the implication. So the Bible never uses the word created for Christ, but the word born. And that is used to indicate the incarnation, or even in this particular place, to indicate that there is a unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. In any case, that what Paul means in the phrase firstborn of all creation is simply this: that Jesus Christ is supreme over all creation. He is supreme over all creation. He is not part of creation, but one who is above all creature. For after all, the term firstborn is applied to Christ regarding his ministry of providing eternal salvation for us. The writer of Hebrews applies this word clearly to our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. Now what we're studying, and the reason we're doing this and explaining it a little more, and I believe that in next few weeks we will really spend time and just during our study and go into a little more detail in a different way to show the deity of Christ, simply because he remains an object of ridicule or misrepresentation by so many cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. And so when they talk about Jesus Christ, they don't talk about him the way we understand him as the scripture presents him. Now Hebrews 1:6 says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. See, the word firstborn, if you think about it, being born always gives us that impression of somebody getting pregnant. But that is not what we see here. But please don't know that only God is the object of worship. So, for God to give command or instructions to angels to worship the firstborn, it must be because the firstborn is God and ruler over all creation. Now, if that's not the case, then God himself will be guilty of sponsoring idolatry. Because if God is the true God, there can be no other person worshipped. I mean, no other being worshipped as God. Therefore, when he said God says to the firstborn, that's God the Father. Speaking about God the Son, let all the angels bow down before him, worship him. This can never be said to anyone created. So there is a sense in which this expression, firstborn over all creation, reminds us, or reminds any reader of this passage who is studious enough about it, that Christ is pre-existent one and sovereign ruler of all creation. In effect, the Apostle Paul is asserting what the Apostle John himself asserted in his gospel, especially in the first chapter. For example, you remember, and we'll look at it later on, where he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the same concept that the Apostle Paul is presenting in this section. So the Apostle Paul is concerned to demonstrate the unique person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first two descriptions, he defined this unique person. He is the invisible image. I mean, he's the image of the invisible God. And he's also the supreme ruler. Or he is supreme over creation. So, for trying to define this unique relationship, so he relates Christ to God to indicate that he is God in every sense of the word. But then he also relates Christ to creation to indicate that he has a special relationship to the created mankind. He is born as a human being, but this birth that he we associate our Lord with in his humanity, that did not alter the fact that he is the true God and the creator of all things. So it seems to me that the apostle, by relating Christ to creation, is correcting an erroneous teaching that was going on in Colossae as it is today. Such teachings at that time in Colossae makes either an angel or any other being, as they considered at that time, to be the true mediator between God and man. And yet the apostle is saying, no, God the Son has a unique relationship with the Father, being God. He also has a unique relationship with man because he is the creator of man. He created man. So in all, it is important for us to really apply this truth or this doctrine of the supremacy of Christ over creation in every area of our life. Nothing is above Christ. Therefore, we live to respect his word, as well as we live in full confidence that there is nothing about us that he is not concerned about. Or there is nothing about us he's unable to handle, because he is supreme over creation. So whatever it is that you face, whatever the problem is, no matter how hopeless it looks like, just remember one thing. Jesus Christ is supreme. Being supreme means there is nothing that he cannot handle. There's nothing that he is not concerned about. And as we have been emphasized many, many times, the Lord cares about every detail of our lives. There is not one detail of your life that he is not concerned with. As illustrated by the Father, when he said, oh, when you get up in the morning and comb your hair, a strand of hair will fall out and you don't notice it. He said, before that happens, God knows about it. So that should give you comfort to know that as something as small as hair, God cares about it, knows about it. Then there's nothing in your life that he doesn't know. So don't look around you and think, well, I'm facing this awful, handsome, hardship or whatever it is. No. The loving God, the gracious God, the supreme ruler, knows about it. And he deals with it according to his plan. In any case, to elaborate what it means to be supreme over all creation, the apostle proceeds to give us the third description of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is that he is the creator, as in the first phrase of verse 16, where we're starting, Colossians 1:16. The first phrase says, for by him all things were created. For by him all things were created. See, the word for that begins verse 16 is explanatory. In effect, the apostle is giving us the explanation or the reason Jesus Christ is supreme over all creation. It is because he created all things. So Paul's assertion here is in agreement to Apostle John's statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 verse 3. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, when we come to Colossians 1:16, we have the expression by him. And in some English versions, instead of translated by him, they translated through him. But that is not the best way to translate the Greek preposition en, just a two-letter word, en, since there is really another preposition in the Greek that is normally translated through. It is the word dia. D-I-A, that is a Greek preposition normally translated through. But here we have in, or en, en. Now that word true is correctly, dear or true, is correctly translated in John 1:3, but it is incorrectly translated so in some English versions in Colossians 1:6. However, then the preposition in could be translated in him. That's one way to say it. Now it is for this reason that some interpreters or scholars take it that creation itself is carried out in what they call the sphere of Christ. Giving us the meaning that all the laws governing creation and all laws governing the principles of the universe are found in Christ. That's truth. Now, while this meaning is included here, however, it is best to take the preposition en, en, as what we call instrumental in the Greek grammar, so giving us the sense that Christ created. The one who created. Now that fits well with the passive form of the verb to create that is used here. Now by supplying the subject of the creation, we know it will be Christ. So in this way, we do not have to look around to find the subject of the passive voice when it says we are created. By who?
But if you realize it's by him, not through him, by him. Now, besides, once we take it by him, it removes the problem of understanding or trying to run around what people, some of these commentators call to create in the sphere of Christ. I don't know what that means, and they don't really explain it. It's just some of them try to go around this world instead of accepting by him, showing that he is the creator. Now, the whole point of describing Christ as the creator is simply to prove the point that he is God. Now, that's everything that the apostle is doing in this section, is proving that Jesus Christ is God. For only God is known as the creator, as it is clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God of creation is described as the Lord by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. What we're trying to support is everything that the apostle describes in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 really is aimed at describing or showing to us that Jesus Christ is indeed the God of creation. Now, Isaiah 44, verse 24 reads this way. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Now you see, so says God is the creator here. Now when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in a different way. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3:9 says, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. The God who created all things. Well, if you have the King James Version, there is an additional phrase which reads, through Jesus Christ. Now that expression is not found in the best manuscripts. Because so most people think that the King James Version was dropped down from heaven. But it's not. In fact, in this particular case, the text used, the what they call the Textus Receptus, we believe it's an error. Because there is an addition of that phrase, through Jesus Christ, that is not found in the best manuscripts. So what we do believe is that if that was in the original, then there will be no reason why a copyist would have omitted it. Therefore, it is best not to accept this additional phrase in the King James Version as being in the original. But perhaps it was an attempt by a copyist, one who was copying this, to try to make Ephesians 3:9 read like Colossians 1:16. But in so doing, has done a great damage. And also, it is an attempt, in a sense, to deny the obvious implication of 1:16, of Colossians 1:16. Because if we say that Christ created all things, and Ephesians 3:9 says, God who created. Now, it doesn't take what they call a rocket scientist to figure out that Christ who created all things and God who created all things must be the same being. So this is why we believe that this is really a corruption of the text in the Textus Receptus. So if the apostle calls God the Creator in his epistle to the Ephesians and ascribes Christ as being the Creator, then we can only admit one conclusion, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. Now, it is true the apostle's intention to clarify the person of Christ as true God because of the false teachers in Colossae. Hence, it makes more sense that the apostle, through because the Holy Spirit, declares that Jesus Christ is the God of all creation, and he created all things. Now, the apostle did not enumerate the all things of creation. Instead, he categorized them in three ways. He didn't list all of them, just categorized them in three ways. He categorized them by their location, their visibility, and their importance. The description of location is given in the phrase where he says, in heaven and on earth. Back to where we started in Colossians 1:16. If he created all things, he mentions in heaven and on earth. Now the word heaven is in the plural in the Greek, so that literally the phrase is, we should read this way, the things in the heavens. The things in the heavens. Now the plural heavens gives the indication that the apostle is describing the three heavens. Our first heaven, that is the sky above us, or the heaven above us. Now the second heaven, where the fallen angels mostly reside, and the third heaven, the throne room of God. These are the heavens that the apostle is describing here, the heavens. Now, it is important to realize that the apostle is not speaking of one heaven. Otherwise, the next expression where he says visible and invisible will be difficult to explain in relation to heaven. The things in heavens are both visible and invisible. I use the word heavens, not heaven. The things in heavens are both visible and invisible. The visible things in heaven refer to created things in the first heaven, which are the luminaries. By that we mean the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, was not at this point concerned with the details of creation, since the Holy Spirit has given us this information in the first chapter of Genesis. But the interest here is again to underscore the point that Jesus Christ is God. For the account of Genesis, at least the creation account given in Genesis, begins with a summary statement, if you recall, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. The heavens, referring to the three heavens. Now, after this summary statement, the details of the created things in the heavens and on the earth were then given. Now, the description of creation given in Genesis was concerned with things visible. See, that's the account in Genesis dealt with things visible. But the apostle reminds us, though, that there are things created that are invisible, which were not mentioned in the creation account given in Genesis. Now, the invisible things of heaven include angelic creatures. These are invisible to all of us, unless when God chooses every now and then for an angel to become visible and generally takes on the human form. There's another thing that is in heaven that is invisible. There's a tabernacle in heaven. There's a tabernacle in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ created these heavenly tabernacles. This is implied in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we're saying that there is a tabernacle in heaven. For women, it will be in the third heaven, though, not just in the heavens, in the third heaven. Look at what Hebrews 8:1 said. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Heaven here, the third heaven, describing our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest in heaven now. He said, and who serves in the sanctuary. I suppose that's why probably some people think that this building is a sanctuary. But that's not really the case. There is a sanctuary, all right, but it's not this building. As of now, you and I are those sanctuaries. But look at what he says next. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. See, there is a tabernacle in heaven. Now, this heavenly tabernacle was not described in creation account or mentioned because it is not for man's use, per se. See, this is one of those things. There are so many things that God has not seen fit to reveal to us because it's not necessary for us to really understand it. This is one of them, the heavenly tabernacle. He didn't mention of it until later on in the history of Israel. That's when God said to Moses, okay, now you're going to build a tabernacle, but you must build it almost in the same way as there was this tabernacle that is in heaven. So when Christ talks about, when the writer of Hebrew talks about a tabernacle, we do know that there is a tabernacle that is in heaven, not revealed to us, because it's not considered part of the creation that benefits man. That's the point of the argument of Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, 11. Hebrews 9:11 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Because the reason the writer of Hebrew talks about this is there was a tabernacle in Jerusalem. And people were still hung up with a tabernacle. He said there is more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. You see, this is what we say, yes, there is something, some part of creation, the Bible. For example, the Bible never describes about how angels were created. We don't need to know that. I know a lot of people are just so curious, they want to know this, they want to know that, as if they know all that. Would that advance them spiritually? I don't think so. God knows what you and I need to advance spiritually, so he's giving it to us. So when our minds start wandering and we start to trying to think about this, think about that, we need to apply some discipline and say, no, we should confine ourselves to what the Bible reveals to us. Now, of course, it was this pattern of the tabernacle that was given to Moses. God showed it to him and asked him to construct the earthly tabernacle to resemble the heavenly tabernacle. According to Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9 gives instruction to Moses. It says, then have them make a sanctuary for me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, of course. And I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. That pattern is the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven, in a form that it can be made so that it will make sense to man. And that's what Moses was asked to do. There was a tabernacle. The Bible never described that tabernacle until later on in the life, in the history of Israel. So what the point is, there are many things created that the Bible doesn't talk about because they have no immediate use to you and I. Now we have mentioned the things, both visible, both invisible and visible, associated with heavens. But the things that are on the earth cover everything described in the creation account in Genesis, such as the oceans, trees, various animals, and man. Now there are, of course, clearly things. These things are visible. However, there is something that the Lord created that is on this earth that is invisible. It is the real you. The real man is invisible. Our souls and spirits are creation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they remain invisible, though housed at this point in bodies that are visible. The real you is invisible. And that's why a lot of people have problem, because they look in the mirror, they see a body. And they pay more attention to the body than they pay to that which is invisible. Now, the apostle, having described the all things in terms of location and visibility, describes them also in terms of importance. As in the expression where it says now, and go back to where we studied in Colossians, where it says, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now, the word throne is a translation of the Greek word thronos. Thronos means throne, all right? Seat, that is a chair of the state having some footstool. Figuratively, it means dominion or sovereignty. Now, outside the New Testament, is mostly used as a symbol of rule and may denote some royal power. It is used for divine power in the New and divine righteousness, especially in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, of course. This word can also refer to excessive authority. Now, the word powers that follows it, it comes from the Greek word kuriotes. Kuriotes, K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S, kuriotes, it means lordship, authority, or ruling power. Then it's followed by the word rulers. That rulers is the Greek word ake. Ake, A-R-C-H-E, ake. It's an interesting word because it has several meanings. It could mean first cause of or beginning. It can also mean the extremity of a thing. So it is a word that in many, many ways it can refer to principality or rule. Then that word authorities comes from the word exousia. Exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. It means right to act. It can also mean ruling power or government. So in the New Testament, its primary use, of course, is for absolute possibility of that action that belongs to God alone as a source of all power and all laws. So the question that we have to really deal with is, how should we understand that expression where it's whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities? The primary meaning is that these four words describe angelic hierarchy without actually specifying whether elect or fallen angels are in view. Now we state that this phrase is primarily a reference to angelic beings because the context of this epistle indicates that there is a problem
with misunderstanding of the nature of angels. We are not given further details here of this hierarchy among the angels. However, it is likely that thrones refer to those angels who serve closest to God, sitting on the throne room near all the thrones nearest to God. Now, when I say this, what I should remind you is something that we have been emphasizing, that in heaven, there are some believers who have this unparalleled access with our Lord. They will be those that belong to the inner circle. So these thrones reminds me of that, that there are some believers that will be in the inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ. My desire and hope is that all of us will be there in that inner circle, because there's no reason not to be there. He's given us everything necessary to belong to that inner circle. So, thrones here may refer to those angels that are closest, with the other three ranks following in the order of their importance and their service. Now, the point of using these four nouns, though, is not so that we learn all the hierarchy among the angelic beings, but that we recognize that there is simply a hierarchical system in both angelic and human beings. They have some form of hierarchy that they follow. Now, the point being that no matter how elevated an angel might be, he is still a creature of the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of what these false teachers were portraying them to be in Colossae. So the apostle, in a way, is now hinting how wrong it is to worship angels, as we will see later on, that some of these people were advocating the worship of angels. It is true that primarily these four nouns apply to the angelic beings, but the words used also apply to human system of operation. In effect, the Holy Spirit wants us to learn that whatever human system of authority that exists is also the work of the Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ had put that in place. We say this because of the structure of this verse in the Greek. The apostle mentions two classes of creation, visible and invisible. Hence, we should understand that authorities should also include angelic rulers of God's creation and all human rulers. The point being that no matter how great a position a person might hold on in this planet, that person is merely a creature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't get this idea sometimes when you see how people idolize other human beings for whatever it is. Maybe they have the ability to do one, perform in one way or the other, and people just kind of idolize them. They are nothing but creatures. There is only one object that we will idolize, and that is worship. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the only person that deserves our worship and admiration at all times. So the thing that the apostle is trying to remind us is really there is always a system of authority in every organization. But no matter where you find yourself in that system of organization or authority, or what we will call organizational chart, no matter where you find yourself, just remember you are a mere human being, and therefore act that way. In other words, don't act like you have everything under your control. You don't. There is a Creator, and that Creator is the Supreme Commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that no matter where we find ourselves, we must always keep our eyes focused on him, his directives, which are found in the Word of God. And as we do so, we are assured that in the end, we will be one of those closest to the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal state. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, to motivate us, to seek to know, to understand, and to grow. to bring glory and honor to our Savior. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.